See, now the problem is, now I feel like I've got to rehearse my prayer. Okay, let's pray. Look, Lord, thank you that you're good. You're gracious. Lord, you humble us. And thank you, Lord, for the technology we have that we can actually record this and play it out to other people who aren't here today. Lord, help us to be encouraged by your word, challenged by your word, and help us to see you as our God who is faithful, our God who saves. We pray this through Jesus. Amen. Okay, so like I said, we're at part four of our One God, Our One Story, Our One Promise series. We're taking a journey through the entire Bible over about 9 weeks. We're going to have a break in a couple of weeks, obviously, for Easter. As you can see, I'm not a traditional sort of person. I'm not doing the Palm Sunday, etc. Everyone else does. Just keep on with the mission of the church. So the one thing that I've found that as I've been reading through the Old Testament, as I've been knowing the God who we worship, I've been captivated by this God over and over again. As I read these stories in Genesis and Exodus, I've been discovering who God is more and more. I want to encourage you to just go and look at the words of the Old Testament. Go and read them. As you see this faithful God, this faithful God who redeems his fallen people. I also want to encourage you today to take notes. I just noticed every week we pack up all the things. There's a few empty newsletters. Please take notes because I think it's good to refresh and go over what you hear. But as I read in the Old Testament, I see people's failures. I see just a bunch of hopeless people often, just a bunch of rat bags sometimes. But I'm continually drawn by this God who is faithful to us, faithful to his people, a God that we can trust, a God that fulfills his promises, who is fulfilling it now and will fulfill it completely. And that promise started way back in Genesis, and it goes right through to the end of Revelations. And we see that over and over again. We see this promise of his people finding redemption in him, finding life in him. The Bible is the greatest story. It is God's story. You know, every page, God is the hero. Don't worry about David. Don't worry about Abraham. God is the hero. God is the hero. And I once heard it said that as you go to the Old Testament, it's a bit like when you meet a spouse, and, well, normally you've met them before they become your spouse, but when you meet someone, they've had a life before you've met them. You know, it's sort of like when I met Kath. You know, she'd grown up in Sydney, so when I got to know Kath, I got to know her in the present, but I'm getting to know what she did in the past. And when you go to the Old Testament, you know what you're getting to see? You're getting to see the God, the faithful God that you know now, how he's been faithful in the past. What he's been doing throughout the centuries through people just like you, ordinary people, people who are rat bags, who are hopeless, who God calls out to become his people. So the Old Testament is God's story. We can see him at work, just as we can see him at work today. And he proves his faithfulness over and over again. So as you read Genesis and Exodus, the first two books of the Bible, you'll soon discover two truths. Like I said, humanity is pretty hopeless, and God is pretty great and pretty faithful. Very great and very faithful. And one important fact is to just keep on reminding yourself as you read the Old Testament, God is the hero. God is the hero. Don't get into the idea that David is the hero. No, God is the hero. Abraham's not the hero. God is the hero. He just works through everyday people like you and me. That's the good news, that we can be useful, but God's the hero. Yet, I think today, as we come up to this Easter period, as we think about it, you know, we've got probably a culture, a lifestyle that we're more concerned about, not so much God and his faithfulness, but more about Easter eggs and chocolate and, you know, more conscious about our diet than our relationship with God. So, you know, we live in times that are challenging. We live in times that people are more concerned about their stomach than their soul. And we've got to be cautious that we make sure that our relationship with God is right. We have a faithful God, and we should be reminded of that as we go through his word. So as we read through Genesis, or as we've been reading through Genesis, we've seen Abraham. We've seen his promise being given by God. And this repeated theme goes through the Old Testament, this promise. They keep on going back to this promise. And we also see in this context this miracle birth of sons, this sonship, this birth of a child. First it was Isaac with Rebecca, she was old. Well, obviously before, well, first it was, yeah, Isaac with Rebecca when she was old, you know, in her 90s odd. And then we see Jacob, who was born 20 years after they were married. So I sort of want to pick up the story here from Genesis 26, 1 to 5. I don't think that's in your newsletter, but we'll just put this bit in just to see how God keeps on talking about his promises. He keeps on repeating them. He keeps on bringing people back. You know, for us today, we've got to remember that God brings us back to the promises of Christ. God brings us way back even to the promises of Abraham. So let's have a look at this Bible verse, Genesis 26, 1 to 5. Now there was a famine in the land. Besides the former famine, there was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Amalek, the king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish an oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens, and I will give your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments, my statutes and my laws." So we see Isaac was blessed through sort of Abraham. He's got this promise that's been given to Abraham, as now he's carrying it through, just as we today have not just the promise of Abraham, but the promise of Christ that we carry through. But Isaac was blessed by God. He had these great crops. He was, as we read further down, he has wells and flocks of servants. Through Genesis, it talks about these. But eventually, Isaac has these two sort of sons, which is Jacob and Esau, and by trickery, Jacob, the younger son, gets blessed as the first child blessing. You see this? I'm going to see this sonship thing going through the Old Testament. But then also Jacob, the son, as we read further along in Genesis, he gets tricked and marries the wrong woman, and he marries the sister of this sister of Rachel, which is Leah. And so there's this. All these little dramas, all these still ordinary guys, hopeless sort of guys that sort of mess things up, but God's still at work. God's still at work. I think when you read these, you feel like, oh, gee, they're a bunch of stuff-ups. But God is at work, even when we stuff up, even when we are like these people. And so Rachel, the wife of Jacob, who Jacob loved, struggles to have children, while her sister, he had two wives, this guy, were just batching them out. And Rachel's words in Genesis 30 is basically, "Give me a child or I will die." You should understand this sonship principle coming through, that they want to bless with a son. It goes right back to Genesis, where the offspring will be the one who blesses. So they see this sonship. And once again, God hears, and once again, a miracle child is born. I want to just think about this all right through the Old Testament, this miracle child, a miracle child. All right through, God's hand is in it. Often, you know, when we're talking to people who can't have children, sometimes we bring up these verses, but I think you've got to see the bigger picture. That God is the one who wants to show a miracle here of this child, okay? This sonship flows right through the Old Testament, right up to the miracle birth of Christ. This miracle birth, this sonship. Christ's birth was clearly a miracle from God, just as we see all these other births were miracles from God. Once again, we see the bigger picture, what God is trying to do. And as we come to Exodus, which is where we're going to sort of pick up today, that was just a background, we see the next chapter of God's big story. We once again encounter our God, our one God, who is building one story with one promise. In Exodus, we learn that our God is a faithful God in his promise. And we also learn that God cannot be outsmarted. He cannot be overturned. And human opposition will not prevail. Will not prevail. It may get hard. It may be dangerous. But the human opposition will not stop God's plan. So when we get up to Exodus, Abraham's offspring are multiplied through Joseph. The offspring of Abraham are just the sons of Jacob have become a people, a community, a small nation within Egypt. How they got there, Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. Sold into slavery. Once again, Joseph was a miracle child, a sonship. He was sold into slavery, and yet against all odds, Joseph became this great leader in Egypt. And he freed or saved the Egyptians from famine, and through that God's people could come in and be in the land and survive the famine. So what God planned for evil with the brothers, this is this famous saying, what the brothers planned for evil, God worked for good. It says it in Genesis 50, 9 and 20. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for I am in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So here we are, the people of God are in there, in Egypt. And when I say people of God, it's Israel. But I just want to say it's people of God, so we don't sort of get confused of Israel today, okay? So as they're in there, these people multiply. They're just good breeders. They just keep on producing more and more kids. So we're going to pick it up at Exodus 1:8, which I think should be in the newsletter. I think that one should be in there. So we're going to pick it up here as these people have become a strong community within Egypt. Joseph's died. This is the sort of setting. "Now there arose a king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and they fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh storage cities in Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and bricks and all kinds of work in the field. And at all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one whom was named Shephar and the other Puhar," I think that's how you say it, no one really knows probably, "when you serve as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwife said to the Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives come in." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew strong. And because of the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews shall be cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." We know the story. This horrific political genocide. We see the people of God now living as slaves rather than guests in this powerful empire. And this new Pharaoh sees God's people as a threat. And so he's trying all these tactics that actually fail. They just have babies too quickly. He decides to order the death of every male. However, God is faithful and he keeps his promises. Once again, we're looking for that sonship, that offspring to come through. And so it's virtually an attack at God's plan. And as I thought about this historical event here, I thought about God. It's like God versus Pharaoh. Here God's people are at threat and Pharaoh is reacting by giving them hard work as slaves and thinking that they were tired out and these men wouldn't have time to have sex. Well, they still had sex and they still grew, well, lots of kids. And so Pharaoh went on this killing spree. And so the sonship here is under this attack. But once again, God is faithful. God is faithful. So we pick it up in chapter 2, the birth of Moses. "Now a man from the house of Levi went out and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to the Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of water." You know, just think about that small act of faith of Noah's mum and what it leads to, just from that little act of trusting in God. But I also want you to think about this funny thing that's happening here. You see, the very thing that Pharaoh wanted to stop was an uprising. And the very thing that he tried to kill off, he actually funded. He actually paid for the mum to nurse the child. Even to the point that this miracle child would be, you know, raised even in the Hebrew household until he was older, be taught the things of God. You just can't stop God's plan. Doesn't matter what you try. Yes, you know, the sad thing about this is that thousands of parents that day lost their children, or that during that period lost their children. That's a sad thing. We see this horrific genocide, and sometimes we forget that side. That's the reality, that parents grieved, parents were saddened, but through this evil event, God was faithful. God was faithful to keep his promises. And I think today we live in a culture, you know, 50 years ago as God's people, we were seen as like a blessing to the nation. We brought all these great things even probably 100 years ago. But today we're facing hardship, just as we see here in Exodus. But we're not losing sons, but we are losing our freedoms. But through this, God is at work. We may suffer as the family suffered in Egypt, where they lost their children. We're not probably going to do that, but God is at work. God still remains faithful to his promises, not the promises you hope that he's going to achieve for your life. No, the promises, the big picture of God, the big promise that he will eventually win, that he will eventually have a people of his own in a place to be his people, to worship him. Because our God is greater than all the schemes of man. God is at work. This is not, I'm not trying to be optimistic. I'm not trying to say, like, you know, 2 years' time our nation's going to be a great Christian nation. I'm just saying that we simply need to trust God. He is patiently at work fulfilling his promises, just as he did through Abraham, just as he did through Moses. God is at work. And he's at work today as we see people coming in relationship with God through Jesus, one by one. God's promises are being kept true. But we don't have to worry about our culture. We just have to worry about our God and we being faithful to him because he is faithful to his promises. God is the one who wants to see things multiply on earth. His kingdom on earth multiplies so we can have confidence in God amongst hardship. And so today, as we see, even as we see here, an aggressive culture against God's people, God's still at work. And I think the interesting thing is that the Egyptians feared God's people. And I want you to think about that. I think culture fears those who trust in God. They fear us. They fear our God. And in vain they try to stop our efforts, but God is at hand. And through this we can have hope. We can have hope even when times are hard. Even as they saw children being thrown into the Nile and wondering, where is God in this? God was at work. They just couldn't see it. It's probably 40, 50, 60 years later, maybe later than that, that the trueness of God's plan came through. And the more they oppress us, the more we'll be willing to take Jesus to the nations, just as those promises stand true today for us. Our God is faithful. We have the same God who's at work. So in all these horrors of Egypt, God faithfully, miraculously saves one son who grows up in the courts of the Egyptians when he gets older. One day, just to cut the story short, basically Moses kills one of the Egyptians because he was picking on one of the God's people, flees off to the wilderness, marries, starts a family, way off in the Midians, I think it was, and then while this is all happening, all the rest of God's people are in slavery still. So we pick it up at Exodus 2, 23 to 25. During those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. The cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Yeah, I think that's a really great passage, because God knows our pain. God knew their pain. God knew what was happening. God really hadn't forgotten. Sort of comes across like he hadn't forgotten, but he hadn't. So God knows what we're going through often when we feel our tensions even today. God is not distant, but he is our faithful Redeemer. And so while Moses is away living his life as a shepherd, way off in this wilderness area, God has other plans. So he comes to Moses in this famous scene in Exodus 3, the burning bush. So Moses was keeping flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of the fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. He said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then God said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and heard their cry because of their taskmaster. I know their sufferings, and I have come to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression of which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of God, children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said to him, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of the fathers, your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So once again, we see this faithful God intervening. God speaks to Moses through this burning bush. We've already seen how God works through this smoke and fire situation in the valley with Abraham. And we can probably see some symbolism in this tree. God doesn't do things just out of the sake of doing things. I think for the original audience, they would have seen this fire, maybe this cleansiness of the fire, the fertility of a tree, the life of a tree. Sort of points us back to Eden a little bit, figurative language. But God instructs Moses that he has a role to rescue his people. Now, to sort of simplify this, you know, Moses has all the excuses. Tries to cop out, I'm not a very confident speaker, people won't believe me, send someone else, blah, blah, blah. And basically God just sums it up, you know, I'll be with you, trust me, I'm your God, trust me. And we see this, I am who I am, this name of the Yahweh name that becomes then dominant throughout the rest of the Old Testament, appearing first here. But it's like God saying, I've got this. You just go. I've got this. You know, today, as followers of Jesus, we often have so many excuses. I'm not confident. People will ignore what I've got to say. Send someone else. But God calls us to simply just trust him. Go and speak. Jesus said that in Matthew 28. Go and tell them. Involves words. And so we see here that God fulfilling his promises of redemption in Exodus, and he just uses ordinary people. Ordinary people, yet the hero of the story once again is God. And once again, as we've seen in Genesis, God is taking this man from a place, a land, and taking him to another place. But on the way, he's got to pick up some people. He's got to pick up the rest of the Israelites. And so, God's got some hard work for Moses to do. So he has to confront Pharaoh. He has to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. The Pharaoh refuses. Made life harder. And what basically follows in this account of the Old Testament is there's just this war of the gods. It's Israel's gods versus all the gods of the Egyptians. One by one, God reveals his power to the Egyptians. But most importantly, he reveals his power to his people. So these were a people inside another nation saying, who is our God? And as we look back in Genesis, we've seen the account of Genesis is fighting the accounts of what the Egyptians had in the way how they had creation stories, the way how they described their gods. And so God attacks the very symbolism of their false gods, showing that their power is limited, in fact useless. There is dark powers behind these things, ultimately Satan. But one by one, God attacks these symbols, these symbolism of their gods, with a series of plagues. You have the one of the Nile turns into blood. You know, the Nile was seen as like a fertility god for them, so now God has made her bleed. We see the sun being blotted out, and this was for them another god, and here this god is for them, for the Egyptians. They're looking, God is over our gods? These people's god is over our gods? And then God gives Egyptians 9 chances. Gives them boils and flies and plagues, all attacking their gods. Hail, locusts. 9 chances and the people ignore. The Pharaoh ignores. God makes it clear he is the one God who is in control of all things, not their false gods. And once again, we've seen our God who brings judgment on those who ignore him. But there's one final judgment to come. So we pick it up in Exodus 12. Verses 12 to 13, and then we'll jump a little bit. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are, and when I see the blood I will pass over, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And then we look it down at verses 21. Then Moses calls all the elders of the Israel and said to them, Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it into the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintels and the doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. And then verses 29 to 32. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all of the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go. Serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. So we see this horrific 10th plague. They had plenty of warnings, plenty of time. The death of the firstborn. But not only is the attack on these divine symbolisms of their gods, the attack on the Pharaoh, who was seen to be divine by the people. So here God has just attacked everything, smashed down everything, crushed them. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he is all powerful. He's divine. And he will free his people. God is faithful at keeping his promises, and God is at work displaying his glory. It's on display. But the story doesn't end there. The Pharaoh changes his mind, gets angry again, has this final showdown at the Red Sea, probably maybe better understood as the Reed Sea. I think there's some Hebrew translation with that word. And there is now, there's nowhere to go for God's people. I think the interesting thing that God puts them in the place where nowhere to go, that it has to be a divine miracle to solve it. So they're trapped, and through Moses, God parts the Red Sea, saving his people, destroying Pharaoh's army. And now they know who the Lord is. They probably finally got it. God is faithful to save his people. God is faithful. God is the Redeemer. For the Egyptians, they trusted in everything except for God. And everything failed them. Today we can be easily led to trust in many things that we would worship. And those things will fail us if they're not God. We saw that in the financial global crisis with people suicided over the loss of their wealth. God can often reveal in those times our false hopes, where we place our faith and trust in the wrong things. And we refuse to turn away from those false hopes. But there is only one God that we can trust in and depend on. The living God, the God who promises right through the Bible. Promises that he will redeem his people. As we're reading through the Bible, as we read through Exodus and see these great events and miracles, like I said, it's not a story about Moses. It's God's story. It's about him. It reveals to us God's mercy, his grace, his justice, his holiness, his glory. God warned the Egyptians and showed grace to the Israelites. God rules not just in nature and seas and in the lightning, but he rules sovereignly in history through the nations, whether they oppose him or whether they're for him. Whether they rise and fall, God works. God is the deliverer. Exodus is the story of God who saves, who is faithful in keeping his promises. A God that we can trust today, the same God, because this is who he is. That one day he would not just save a nation, but he would fulfill his promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that he would deliver fully all people to Christ. That one day God would save a multitude of people of all tribes and languages. That's us today. You think about that. All those little events in the Old Testament are connected to your life today. If Abraham had had faith and moved out to the place where God called him to be, if Moses' mum didn't do what she did and deliver the nation, and through that nation, Jesus was born to be the Saviour of all. You look at these. These are for us, for our benefit, reading the Old Testament. Galatians 3. Says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither no male and no female, for you are one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. See, it's linked back to us. The Old Testament is talking about us. God was faithful to his promise to Abraham, and today we are the heirs of that grace. He's faithful in Jesus to his promises to us. That's why God calls us to trust us. To know that he is faithful. And life wasn't easy back then, and sometimes life isn't easy for us today. Jesus said we will face trials, we will face pressures, persecutions. But rather than fear what cultures, pressures would give to us, we need to be confident in God. Confident in God. confident that his plans and promises are at work and they will be fulfilled. We do not live in a fear of culture, but we trust God. We have a reverent fear of God because we know he can do all things. We hold fast to Jesus and trust him. You know, you look at all these events in the Old Testament, they took time. Time. Abraham, between Abraham and Isaac, took time. Joseph and Moses was time. Moses' mother, like I said, would have had no idea what she was doing. Some days we have no idea what we're doing. But our little acts of faith in God can produce great things for God. It's God is the hero. He works through us. As we faithfully tell others about Jesus, you know, I think there's a story about Billy Graham, I think it was, or something like that, and how some person sharing the gospel of him and who he became. You know, like, it's just that one little step of faith, of trusting God. There's another way we can trust God is as we live in our workplace in a culture that would just be like, oh, no, no, we can live faithfully for him. That when things look hopelessly evil and bad, and when we see all the terrorism, we see these people with the big one question, we can know that God is still at work. That we have hope because we're not in the place where God has called us to be. See, we're people on earth, but God has given us hope. Christ has given us hope. Like I said last week, just as in Genesis, God prepared a place for Adam and Eve, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, a new Eden, a better Eden. We may think we exist in the lucky country, but God's promises are what we hope for, what we trust in. And I don't know about you, but isn't it a great blessing to know this God? A God that we can depend on, a God that we can trust, the one God that is still at work with this great redemptive story, who offers us a fresh start, who brings us out of slavery in Christ. Just as we see this symbolism of this Passover lamb, Jesus would one day be the ultimate Passover lamb. As we come to this time of Easter and see the cross, as we see Jesus as the true Passover, we can see that our God is committed to redeem his people, to bring a people to call his own, that through the cross, Christ triumphant over the powers. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame by triumphing over them. We have nothing to fear. Christ has won. You see, sometimes our problem is we're mistaken God's big picture and big promise for our little story. And so our prayers are about our little story. God, come fix my little story. And God is there for us in those moments. But let us think about the big picture. Let us think about who God has invited us into, his story of redemption, and called us to be part of this story. A story to bless all people, to bless all the nations through Jesus. And if we find our lives sometimes confused with God, maybe it's because we've failed to see the big picture. We've failed to see our lives connected to that picture. Rather, we're trying to drag God down and connect him to our little picture, our little story that we want fulfilled, because we have a great story that we want to tell. God is the hero. God should be the hero of our lives, not ourselves. Because he is the one we can trust. Even when suffering and persecution happen, we can have hope through Jesus. God redeemed his people in Egypt to display God's glory and grace to the nations. I'm just going to, this is the last Bible verse, so you can just go, you know. Exodus 19:4-6. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the nations, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. You see, God's ultimate purpose is to display his glory through us. Us, his people. God is taking his people from one place to a new place. And in that, we are called to trust him. As we journey, we are called to trust Jesus. God is faithful to his promises. We are part of that promise today. That's the story of our life, because we're connected to a greater story, which is Jesus. We are living our lives as a result of that. We are called to trust our God as a result of that, regardless of how bad things are. We are called to see the bigger story of God and play our part in the greatest mission throughout history. God's story of redemption for his special creation, humanity. That through one people, through Jesus, people are being restored one by one as we faithfully take Jesus to all people. The end result is God is at work. God is displaying his glory to the nations. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your plan was patiently done centuries ago, that in your mind you had this way of redeeming us that we can't fathom, but it ultimately came through Jesus. And Lord, as we see your faithfulness here in the centuries past, Lord, help us to know that today, that you are the same God that we can trust, that we can see that even though things look tough, even though things may look against us, you work through them to display your glory. You work through them faithfully to bring about your promises. Lord, it may not be this generation. We don't know. We are simply called to trust you. And Lord, help us to do that. Help us to know you more through studying the Old Testament, through studying who you are to us. Lord, help us to have confidence this week as we share the great promises you have given us in Christ, the hope that we have. Help us to display your glory wherever we are. We pray this through Jesus. We pray that your Spirit will give us the strength and the boldness to do that. We pray through Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. So let's encourage.